I'm gonna set up a scene for you, which is gonna be really quite familiar, I think. And so the first part of it is a hungry, uncaged lion. Oh shoot, I did it wrong already. There, clearly, okay. So there is the hungry, uncaged lion. Looks familiar. Okay. And here's you, by the way. There is you. You're standing there. Okay. There's a language. It's not you. Did you say? There, it's Craig and everybody else. Okay, it's a what? Oh, come on. We're going to be here all night. Never mind. Don't say anything while I'm doing this, please. Okay, and here is a briefcase full of money, which is, very, very enticing. And it kind of is connected over here to, like, a wheel, which is spinning. And so when you chase it, it actually takes you back that way. And so there's a briefcase full of money. You've got an iPad in this hand, not a Samsung. It's an iPad. And what it's got is videos of people doing exactly what you're doing in this kind of ring, this arena with the lion. And you've got videos of people succeeding at it and failing at it and kind of helping you understand what's going on. And in this hand, with the walking stick, you've got an instruction manual, kind of giving you insight into what the briefcase is, what the lion is, all that sort of stuff. And beside you, you've got this guy. Now, this guy is really, really smart, which is great, and he talks a lot, and he is kind of like a partner for you. And he's giving... Well, it really can't be for this particular illustration. And so, talks, gives you advice, and is even willing to kind of like lend a helping hand to pull you along, away from the lion when necessary. And so you've got a partner, and then over here, you've got a guy. Now, this is a great feature to have in this arena where there's the lion and all that sort of stuff. This guy is a rescuer who, if the lion is going to come up and overtake you, he's willing to jump in front of it and take the hit for you. And so there's a rescuer who you can call on, and he'll kind of give you an out from the lion. You've also got, some other people in the arena with you. Think like Roman Colosseum, because this is what it was like. He has to go to the washroom. I guess. this is the other guy. They're running, and they're running after the briefcase because they're so eager to get it. And then there's another guy here who's just standing, and he's just got his hands in his pockets, totally nonchalant, totally unaware of the lion and what's going on, just doop-de-doop-de-doo, kind of humming. And then up here, you've got kind of like a crowd of people, and you've got some happy people who are kind of saying great things, go, 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 cheering you on. You've got some mean people who are saying, this isn't even real, this isn't your head, this isn't even a real thing. And then you've got like a gate, like kind of like a finish line kind of thing that you're striving for. And on the other side of it, there's safety, there's freedom, there's no more of any of what's in there, traps and lions and all that sort of stuff. So safety, freedom, you can kind of have peace and rest. And so this is the arena that you are in, and what this actually is a picture of is what so many people refer to as the boring Christian life. This is that boring Christian life. People say Christianity is boring. Mostly, I think it gets that diagnosis because when you look at our culture, there's many things which our culture says is fun and acceptable and good to do, which Christians are called to abstain from and stay away from. And as a result of that, since you're not supposed to engage in drunkenness and sexual immorality and, viewing certain types of movies and listening to certain types of music, because you have to give all that up, it's kind of perceived that if you've chosen a religion that makes you avoid all that fun stuff, then you get a boring life. And that's the trade-off. You pick the religion and you're stuck with this boring life. That's the trade-off. But that assessment of Christianity doesn't take into account the reality that the Bible says is true in a spiritual sense of what is going on. It doesn't take into account the intensity of the battles that go on inside us. It doesn't take into account the intensity of the spiritual realm and all that is happening there. It doesn't, even though it's so-called boring, on the outside, it doesn't take into account the great joy of the thrill of victory over conquering sin when God moves in your life and gives you power to become victorious over sin. It doesn't take into account the joy of transformation. And so the way this kind of pictures the Christian life is this. If you want to, I don't know if you want to try and draw this out yourself, it may look better, probably not. But I'll write these down for you anyway. First Peter talks about Satan being a roaring lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour. So there is a very real spiritual reality that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so there's an enemy who is after you. Up here, you know, you kind of have this briefcase full of money. Just one particular example of sin. Romans 3 says that everyone is sinful. Everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. What we're going to talk about today and spend our time on is 1 Timothy 6, which talks about how the love of money is the root of, you know, many kinds of evil. It's not money itself that is the root of evil, but the love of it, which comes from greed, which comes from vanity, which comes from selfishness. It's that foundation that greed comes out of that is kind of the root of evil. And we're all prone to it. We're all given to it. You know, this is a common thing, to pursue the things of this world. And so it's not uncommon to be distracted by this. But the thing is, this doesn't lead you towards freedom and peace. It kind of drags you perpetually back into a dangerous state of dissatisfaction and that sort of thing. Who else have we got here? We've got, you know, kind of an iPad in one hand, just videos playing. Last week, does anybody remember what book we were studying from? Yes, very good. Hebrews 12. And Hebrews, such a great cloud of witnesses, which comes right after Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, 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 yes. 11. He's as good as math as I am. 11, which is that, you know, that list of people who have pursued God faithfully and left a great example for us. Also people who have fallen flat on their face before God and then have gotten up, repented, and continued to pursue him. And so we have, in a sense, in the Bible, this account of people who have successfully lived out this spiritual situation in Hebrews 11 and 12. On the other hand, we have like 2 Timothy 3:16, talks about the Bible being a useful tool for correction, rebuking, training in righteousness. And so it's kind of the instruction manual of sorts that helps you understand, this is what that is and this is what that is. It kind of helps you understand where you're going and what you're leaving behind, as well as the other characters in it. Speaking of the other characters, something, you know, here this partner, this is in John 14:16. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, who is the one who comes as a partner. He is the one who convinces and convicts the world of sin and of righteousness, who reminds us what Jesus has taught, who gives this advice, as it were, about how to avoid the lion and how to strive towards the finish line, and as well as willing to reach out a hand and actually almost play a physical role in bringing you along when you're weary towards where God is calling you to be. Likewise, you know, a rescuer, you can pick any kind of verse you want. Right in the middle of John 14:16 is John 15, where it talks about Jesus being one who laid down his life for his friends. I did want to take a moment to pause there because there's theology is the study of God, the understanding of God. There's some important nuances that are often kind of overlooked. And I don't want, because in reality, this is not the fullness of the Christian life. I wanted to make a point of saying that even though the rescuer comes and is willing to, you know, sacrifice himself for you, I just don't want to leave you with the impression that what is happening here, or what happened when Jesus died on the cross, was that God owed Satan some sort of payment. Because that was not what happened. God owed Satan nothing. So it wasn't as though God had to make an offering, a sacrifice to Satan in order to appease him and get him to lay off of people. No, it was the justice of God, which says that when there is crime, there is also punishment. And it's the love of God, which says, I want to be close to my people, therefore I will make this sacrifice on their behalf. It's the wrath of God that was appeased by, and the fairness of God that was appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, yes, he sacrificed himself, but just as far as a sticking point to know that it wasn't to Satan, as if Satan was owed that. But in this picture, that's kind of how it looks. So I just wanted to clarify that. So you have a rescuer who can be called on. And then you've got some other people. You've got some people who are running hard after the distractions, the traps. And then you've got some people who are just totally oblivious, looking like they're having a good old time, but actually in quite a bit of danger. You know, you got an uncaged, hungry lion roaring around. If you're not aware of that, you're in a desperate kind of situation. And so one of your assignments, as you're making your way away from the line and towards the finish line is to help as many of these people as you can to understand the situation, to understand the gravity of the situation, to understand that although they may not see everything that is going on, it is going on, and there is a destination to be pursued. There are partners and rescuers to be called upon at various times. And last but not least, you have people in the crowd, some, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ who cheer you on, who encourage you, and others who are vehemently opposed to the gospel and who will say, this picture of the spiritual life is nonsense. It's in your head. It is not anything that is reliable to consider. And so you've got several voices screaming at you, some saying, go, 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 others saying you're an absolute fool. And then you have this finish line with eternal life on the other side of it, which includes safety and freedom and peace. And so this is that, you know, oh, so boring Christian life, which when you believe the words of the Bible isn't very boring at all. In fact, it's very, very intense. It's very demanding. It's very chaotic. And I did, as I said, want to make a couple of notes. One was kind of clarifying that the rescuer came to satisfy God's wrath, God's righteous wrath. Another was this, you know, you guys graciously give me like 30, 35 minutes every week. I can't cover the fullness of everything to do with the multifaceted faith that is Christianity. And so this picture is kind of focusing on, you know, the idea of fighting the good fight of faith. There's not a lot of room in this picture to consider how God gives peace in this life. I mean, this is the life and this is, you know, eternity to come. There's nowhere in this picture where we're focusing on the peace of God, but God promises peace in the midst of the chaos. Like, don't think he doesn't. Likewise, the same with rest. In the midst of this, you know, it seems to focus on your getting from here to here, when in reality the truth of the scripture is that nobody just gets from here to here without having to call on and depend on the rescuer at some point. There's nobody who's running this race without succumbing to the distractions and becoming vulnerable and needing rescue. And so there's a couple elements that maybe aren't perfectly pictured, although it is a perfect picture, might I say. But those are, you do like the lion? Yeah, he's mean too. He looks rough with all the eyeballs and everything, and just the holes in his head. It's funny because we record these things, and if anybody ever listens to it, it'd be like, what on earth happened on a board? We won't post a picture beside it, so it'll just be up to the imagination. So this is kind of this idea of you know, some of what is going on in the Christian life. And the reason I kind of picked this verse of all these verses to highlight on is because last week we started this short series called Resolved, which is kind of a more intense, intentional way of saying, you know, I have a resolution. I'm going to give a try at running more so that I, you know, get in better shape. And if I don't, then whatever. You know, it's this more intentional, intense way of saying resolved, I will do this. And last week we said resolved, I may not look better in the coming year, but I will look to Jesus more. This week we can say resolved, I may not go running, but I will flee from temptation instead of just avoiding it. This is a resolve to make as someone who is living in this spiritual realm which overlaps and connects with the physical in very real and profound ways. And if you have a Bible, we're going to go to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So go ahead and crack that open, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6. We're going to pick it up kind of mid-sentence. If you're ever thinking, you know, I don't know what to read in the Bible in the week, head home tonight. It's great to read the context around this. You know, we only have so much time together, but what leads into verse 6 is important. We're just going to skim over it, but it's great for reading a little later on. But starting in verse 6, it says, this is again Paul, that unibrow short guy with bow legs, writing to Timothy. I don't know if he was handsome or not. I just don't know. He was young, so he was probably pretty studly. Not that that's necessarily true. Anyway, can I just get on with it? Sorry. Yes, please. Okay. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world,
and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from this and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you first made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we'll just wrap it up there. Out of this comes this resolution. I may not go running in 2015, but I will flee. I will run from temptation instead of just avoiding it. He sets this up by talking about how people will use their spiritual insight and their influence for profit, to make income. There was people who heard the message of the gospel of Jesus dying for their sins, and then as they began preaching and proclaiming it, they realized there was some money to be made because people were very interested in this stuff in the spiritual world. And as time went on, they realized that they could be more profitable if they tweaked the message a little bit. And maybe by making it just a little bit more frightening, we can scare people into giving more money. Or maybe just by softening the edges, the hard parts of it, we can convince them to give a little bit more money. And now the income kind of trumped the truth of the message. And Paul is writing to Timothy saying, steer way clear of these teachers and their sins, because their sins have put their own needs, their own gratification, their own vanity and greed at a higher level and a level of more importance than the truth of the Word of God. And so he's called to avoid that. He's called to flee from this in verse 12 there. And I always think flee, you know, I think of running. And I was actually kind of disappointed because I thought maybe when I look into this word a little deeper, there'll be this great expression of, you know, sprinting away or running in fright, you know, like you would away from a bear. But actually, this flee, it didn't mean, you know, something simple like, oh, just be aware of or watch out for. But it didn't mean literally running away. It just meant intentionally stay away. It just meant get away from. There wasn't maybe urgency there, but there was intentionality. And when we use fleeing in our language, it's negative. You know, he fled the scene of the crime. He fled after the hit and run. The weak and cowardly person fled the scene of the fight. I don't know when fleeing is good, but fleeing can show great wisdom. If you rewind a few thousand years, you get to the story of a man named Joseph. Joseph has an amazing story. He was handsome. We know that. I get to read that in a minute here. He was well-built and handsome is what we're going to find out. And for him, he had this story where he was a young son. He had older brothers, and his father loved him to the point where it made his brother sick. And so his brothers then took him out and said, we're going to get rid of him so that he's not this beloved, special child. And while they were out, you know, intending to kill him, they thought, well, we can make a buck, so why don't we sell him into slavery instead? And so they sold him into slavery, and they put some blood on some of his clothes, you know, from a goat, and, you know, kind of went back to their dad and said, hey, he's dead, he's gone. But he wasn't dead, he had just been sold into slavery. And so off on a cart of some sort, he goes down to Egypt from Israel, and it's there where he finds great favor. He finds favor with other prisoners. He finds favor with guards. He finds favor with rulers. He's seen as incredibly wise, incredibly smart, incredibly dependable and trustworthy. And the thing is, whoever bought him as a slave didn't, you know, of course, bought him for labor of some sort, but wouldn't have necessarily had a prejudice to say this guy is incapable of great tasks. And so in recognizing that Joseph was a well-organized, wise, discerning guy, said, well, I'm going to give him jobs that are, you know, kind of designed for that kind of skill set to be used. And so Joseph rose the ranks and become very important in the Egyptian world, although he was still a slave. And at one point, he was in Egypt, and he was with his master, his ruler's wife, and she started making the moves on him. And so that's what we're going to read about in Genesis chapter 39. It begins in verse 6 saying, now Joseph was well-built and handsome, which is critical to the story. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. I was going to act it out. Sometimes I try and like do the, you know, the influx of the voice, but I didn't want to say be a woman saying, come to bed with me. So just imagine. He or she is trying to seduce him, says, come to bed with me. But he refused. He says, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And so how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. And so he was intentional about, you know, I'm not even going to be alone with her. I'm not going to allow this to kind of creep up on me. And then in verse 11, you know, she's quite passionate. And one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were there. And so she caught him by the cloak and pulled and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. So he shakes off his jacket and he says, I'm getting out of here. And she ends up making up a story about how he had tried to come on to her, and it ended up in the end being good. But, you know, he wasn't immediately rewarded for this. But for this, I mean, Joseph, this wasn't an act of weakness at all to flee the scene. If you know the carnal desires of, you know, being a person, this was an act of great strength. This was a wise, self-controlled, resistant act that spoke to his nobility, spoke to his integrity. It was an intentional separation of himself from a sin which God would despise, which God wouldn't want for him. And when we think about fleeing, an intentional separation, it is so different than just avoiding something. Avoiding sin is good, but I think we sometimes show our desire to sin, our desire to engage in things that we shouldn't, by the questions we ask. I remember especially when I worked with students, a lot of the questions would kind of be, you know, what kind of things can I say, you know, that won't make God upset? And what kind of movies can I watch that, you know, God won't be kind of mad at me for watching? What kind of music can I listen to that God will be okay with? What can I download that God won't be upset at me about? You know, how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend until it's a sin and God's upset? There's all these questions that are good in the sense that if you're trying to find out what God's will is so that you can obey it, that's great. That's totally good. But as these questions are asked, often I think the heart underneath it is a little more in a negotiating mood than in a finding out God's will kind of mood. I don't think these are always asked with God, you know, as if there is a clean slate here, tell me what you desire for me, and that's what I will do. I think a lot, quite often, it can be more of a negotiation. How much of my desire can I satisfy before it's going to come back to bite me? How much can I get away with before you start taking it out on me? And I guess it's just the way we are. It's part of our sinful nature. We see a line in the sand and we want to cross it. We hear of a rule. We want to break it. We see a boundary and we want to see how far we can push it before something snaps. And as Christians, we're not called to kind of see the line of what is appropriate, what is sin, what is holiness by God's standard, and kind of get as close to it as we can without going over. Like, we're not called to that kind of life. We're called to flee, to intentionally remove ourselves from these kinds of things. It's an active call. It doesn't happen in the mind. You know, we resolve things in our mind, but then we actually play it out in our lives. If you resolve in your mind to go running and then your legs never take you there, then you haven't done much good as far as exercise goes. And when we resolve to seek holiness and purity, it means changing our environments. It means changing some of our relationships. It means deleting apps on phones and not being home alone and inviting people to speak with you about things that you're struggling with so they can hold you accountable. But as is often the case, when a command is laid out, it's not kind of laid out in this, you know, flee from sin and then fill your time with whatever you want kind of thing. It is followed up with another action. It is followed up with the pursuit of many things. And so as you flee and leave behind sin, you are to pursue and move towards this list of things that he has in righteousness, in godliness, in faith, in love, endurance, and gentleness. And a list like this is so cool because it doesn't just deal all with actions, and it doesn't just deal all with character. It's a great blend of both. When he says pursue righteousness, it's meaning personal integrity. It's meaning character. Pursue that person who does in secret the same thing that they would proclaim in public, the same person behind closed doors as is, you know, seen by people. But then when he talks about godliness, he talks about kind of a practical purity that you pursue. That first aspect of righteousness is about integrity and character. The second part is about your conduct actually being matched with that work that God is doing in your character. The faithfulness that we're supposed to pursue is not necessarily specifically a faith in God, but instead is a dependability, a trustworthiness that is expressed towards God, and also a trustworthiness that others are able to place on you because you're dependable. There's many different words used for the phrase love in the Bible. One is agape, which is a sacrificing kind of love, a love that seeks to give and not to gain. And we're called to this kind of love, not, you know, just more friendship, more brotherly, sisterly love, but instead self-sacrificing love is what we're called to pursue here. Endurance is pressing on, perseverance, that kind of stuff, and gentleness. A word that's often used in the Bible, which I just never hear talked about, is meekness. And meekness, one of the best definitions I've heard, is power under control. It's not equated with weakness. It is instead a person of self-control who has the power of God at work in them, but uses that power and whatever authority they have in life in appropriate and God-honoring ways. All of these things that we're called towards, the righteousness and the endurance, they're characteristics which stand opposed to the selfishness and the greed and the vanity, which underscore the love of money. And it's quite convenient. I mean, we think, you know, what is the will of God? I want to pursue God in my life. And sometimes it can be hard to know the details of that, but sometimes it's as clear as day that we are called to flee from sin, that God helps us identify, and pursue righteousness that God places on our heart as to be formed in us. And granted, doing it is not simple. To flee from sin is a painful thing to do. You know, in this picture, you have kind of sin as a briefcase, and it's tied back to a thing which kind of drags you into a dangerous spot. Well, nobody's going to fall for that, right? And you've got a lion, and who's going to go and just, you know, pet the lion? But sin doesn't work in our lives. Although these are the images that we have, which are true, sin is far more captivating. Sin is far more tempting than this. If it wasn't, we really probably wouldn't struggle with it half as much, would we? If we were to read the things in the Bible that are offensive to God, that are outside his will for us, and we just looked at them and said, oh, obviously, I would never want to do that, then we would probably be a lot further along in the journey to be like, to be pure, to be holy. But instead, we have a love for sin, we have a propensity towards sin, and so to pursue righteousness is to give up things that you likely enjoy a lot. It is to break habits that you've formed over many years of looking to kind of satisfy your own needs and wants. And likewise, you know, pursuing righteousness isn't that much easier when you think about, well, okay, I do want to leave behind sin and I want to pursue righteousness and faithfulness and all these sorts of things. Well, it's not easier in that it demands new habits. It demands an ongoing laying down of yourself. And so it's not necessarily easy, but it's so critically important to be someone who flees from sin and pursues righteousness. And so on the back of the bulletin, the program that you got on your way in, I made just a little tool which you are welcome to use if you'd like to think about as we kind of go through the last couple of songs here. I always want this to be a time, you know, like it's not a lecture. Like it's not like, you know, come and at the end of your life you'll be quizzed on all the sermons that you heard at church, and if you can retain the right information, you're good. It's about transformation. And so I made this up, and you can do it or not. That's totally up to you. But in terms of application, there's an opportunity for you to just spend some time reflecting. What is one sin to flee from? What is one thing to intentionally separate myself from? And for most of us, that comes to mind right away, whether we want it to or not. We often can be aware of, and if we're not, if we ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal that to us, he is faithful to do that. And then underneath that is a plan to actually follow through with that. Because it's so easy. Like I started out this year, I was gonna do this insanity workout thing, and I did day one, and I did day two. Yeah, no, I had another copy. It's good. We lent it to them a while ago. And so anyway, I did day one and I did day two, and I thought I was doing great. but normally you break bones and you pull muscles. I think I broke my muscles. They just were toast. I couldn't, and I was pretty good all over after a couple of days, but my calves were just so broken that I couldn't go on anymore. And so as great as it was to say, I'm going to, you know, exercise and I'm going to do this, I had a plan that obviously didn't carry on, because it was very easy to say, instead of doing it tonight, you know, I'm sore and I'm just going to eat jelly beans instead. And so I felt really sick after. But all that to say, without a plan, it is hard to follow through. It is easy for you to say, you know, have God bring to mind a sin right now and say, oh, I'd like to, yeah, that would be good to take care of. And then, you know, we'll sing one more song and then you take off and that's it. So I have there a couple of options for a plan to do it. One is to ask someone for accountability, which is terrifying. I got to go to a meeting today about being a sponsor for somebody in a Christ-centered 12-step program. And just hearing about the power that God seems to have placed in the confession of sins, one person to another. James chapter 5 talks about confessing your sins one to another so that you can be healed. There is just a certain measure of healing that God has built into our confession to people. Now, it's not forgiveness that comes with confession to people. That comes through Jesus, and that is a thing between you and God. But for whatever reason, God has designed that accountability and person-to-person relationships are a huge part of our health and our wholeness. Another is just avoiding a situation, can be very simple. Another is memorizing scripture that comes to mind that tells you the truth about what God desires for you, that you recall at times when you need it. And then, of course, on the other side is in the midst of, okay, I'm going to flee from this sin, so I'm not going to be involved in that relationship anymore. But what are you going to do with that time? Well, let's think actively. What am I going to pursue, and how am I going to pursue that? If I need to get out of a situation where I'm constantly gossiping with someone, well, I might have a lot more time on my hands. What can I do to be productive in pursuing righteousness, in even following? We won't have time to get to it, but he says, you know, again, right after that, take hold of that eternal life which has been given to you. It's all active. Flee, pursue, take hold, grab onto. It's not a boring, simple sitting still. There's no lazy boys in the Christian life. You know, there's activity going on. And so I encourage you, because God wants to see transformation, God wants to communicate with you, spend a few moments thinking about this. If you want to write on it, great. I'm going to ask the band to come up. They're going to lead us in a couple more songs as we reflect. And as they do, I'd love to just pray. God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much, Jesus, that you are willing to be our rescuer, that you don't even wait. In a sense, you don't wait for us to call on you to embrace death on our behalf. You did that preceding our desire to have you do that for us, and instead you just invite us openly to walk into that. And I pray that we would claim full and total forgiveness and freedom from shame and guilt and persecution as a result of that, that we wouldn't take any of the burden of making right our relationship with you on ourself, on our behavior, on our choices. And although this Christian sphere has lions to be avoided and temptations to be fled and traps to be looked out for and people to help and partners to listen to and rescuers to be called on and other, you know, spectators, some to listen to, some to ignore. I mean, it's a busy world that you have called us to live in not only the physical world but in the spiritual world. And in the midst of it all, you have given us not just this plan to salvation that we must pursue, but instead the way to salvation, which has been given freely. And as a result and out of that, we are called to live in these commands, to flee from sin, to pursue righteousness, to take hold of eternal life. And so God, set us free from guilt and pain and shame and those things which we would carry with us for our sin, but also convict us, Holy Spirit, of what is sin and what is righteousness and what you want us to do to become more like you, to become more holy. You desire transformation to be something that happens in our lives, and so we pray that you would allow these next moments, if we open ourselves, to hear from you, to be redemptive in that way. We ask it in Christ's name.